What is on the Zoom?
Recording in progress, right?
Good to be with you all. That's why we have the printouts, which is good, just in case we can't get the slides working, but we'll see how it goes. For those of you I have not met, as Susan said, my name is Father Peter Clem, one of the priests here. I've been at St. Mary's. I'm in my fourth year here. Before I was here, I was studying to be a priest. I was in seminary at Mount St. Mary's. I was ordained in 2022, and this is my first assignment as a priest. It's been a great joy to be here at the Basilica, a very special place. And before that seminary, I was, for a couple years after I graduated from George Mason, I was working at another church in Northern Virginia, in Manassas, doing primarily youth ministry. I'm a part of a community within the Catholic Church that's called Youth Apostles. It's a, you know, like brother here, who has been with you guys for a couple weeks now, is a Dominican. That's another group within the church. The group that I'm a part of, Youth Apostles, primarily does work with young people. It was founded in 1979 by, fun fact, my grandfather, which is really cool. And it's a mixed community, meaning that there's single and married men, hence my grandfather, but also with priests, and all working together to help young people grow closer to Christ. And so I'm a part of that community. That's why I wear this cross. Sometimes you see bishops wearing a cross around their neck. I am not a bishop, just to be clear. I wear this cross, though, as a symbol of being a part of that community. And also I'm a part of this Diocese of Arlington as a priest in this area, serving along with Father Hathaway, Father Meyerhofer, Father Serby, all priests in this parish. So it's a great joy to be with you. I love coming to OCIA. Really exciting to... Oh, that looked positive-ish. I just saw a color change behind me. I've already met with a couple of you, and just hearing some of your stories and how the Lord has been working in each of your lives and brought you somehow to this room to further know Him, to know God more deeply. That's a great place for us to start, I think, with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to know you more deeply, to know you through the many ways that you have revealed yourself to us, individually, but also as a people, throughout history, in different places and times, in the lives of many holy men and women who we look to for their example and have entrusted what God has revealed to them and passed it along. And having received what has been revealed, may we receive it with great joy, with an open heart and an open mind. We ask all of these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. No, still blue. Well, we're just going to plug along. You have the slides in front of you because there's a lot to cover. With every single week, that's the way it is. If you don't feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant yet, don't worry. It'll pick up. You know, last week, I know that you all spoke with Father Meyerhofer about faith and reason and how they go together. They support each other, that there is reason behind what we believe. But at the same time, it's not completely and only off of logical proofs. Faith is something much deeper, dealing with the supernatural, hence above nature. And so it can't just be reduced to a physical thing. And so we have metaphysics. You know, Aristotle and Plato came very close to claiming that there was one God through reason alone, but it can't fully reveal it. In fact, we might say, as the Catechism says, by natural reason, man can know God with certainty on the basis of his works, but there is another order of knowledge which man cannot possibly arrive at by his own powers, the order of divine revelation. And so this is a great class tonight to set the context for what we're going to be learning about. You know, the last couple, the first one with Father Hathaway, just very much an introductory class and a history of, you know, salvation, kind of rushing through that. But then last week with faith and reason. Today really sets the framework for all the teachings that we will learn over the next few months, everything we dive into. scripture, the core teachings and truths found in the creed, you know, that I believe in one God, I believe in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, that they have their root in what God has revealed. How do we come to know the faith? How has God shown himself? How do we know him? That God has first revealed himself. So tonight we're talking about revelation, which I just clicked next slide if you're following along. revelation, this word coming from the Latin word revelare, meaning to take off the veil. So that's why I have that little picture there of the curtains, like showtime, you know, the veil is being, it's being revealed. And so to see him, you know, God communicating or showing himself what he desires for us. Revelation is God's communication of himself and his divine plan. That through words and deeds, he removes the veil and opens himself and his plan to us. But not all at once. You know, there's the analogy, the allegory of the cave that is given in ancient Greek philosophy. Like, you're trying to lead someone out of the cave, out of the darkness. You don't shine like a flashlight in their eyes. They'll go blind. There's a sense of gradualness, of leading someone towards the light. And so God knows this. And it happening over time, thousands of years in the history of Israel and then in the history of the church. And then also over space. Primarily in the Holy Land, but even there, there's different spaces in which he was working in that small area. And then in a universal sense, how he continues to reveal himself in the universal church. So all of it was fully revealed, though, culminating in Christ Jesus. The key to the whole of what God reveals, the culmination, is in Christ. And so the content, himself, it's above all God revealing himself, who he is. Now, he's above everything. How can we possibly know God? He is beyond all of our thoughts. My ways are not your ways. It's not even like to say he is a being. He is being. But we can't even comprehend it the same way like an ant can't comprehend a person. It's a different degree of being that is above us. And yet, he is also intimate and close to us. He knows us deeper than our inmost thoughts. Before we were formed in the womb, he knew us. He can count every hair on our heads. But we have a God who is a creator. Very first thing that is revealed to us, that he created everything. He also reveals himself as a father to his children. We're in a familial kind of context with him. He reveals to us that he is a savior. He saves the people from slavery in Egypt. He is the Lord. We're supposed to follow his laws and his commands. And so there's many different aspects of how God reveals himself and who he is. And not just about him, but about who we are and where we fit in this. That he shows us his plan of salvation and mercy to welcome us into this family. The picture I have there is a very famous painting of the prodigal son. It's actually in our church. If you go into the church and go towards the left, into the transept there, it's where the confessionals are. There's a beautiful image of Jesus and the divine mercy with the two lights shining out. But there's like two seats right next to the door. And next to those two seats is this image of the story of the prodigal son, about the son who spent all of his father's money and that he had given to him, and then he returns asking his father for forgiveness and the embrace of the father, that we are brought back into his love. We're invited to cooperate with his plan. His plan to make us children of God means we're also brothers and sisters. And so how are we going to live in relationship with one another? It's not just me and God and nobody else. It's me and God and everybody else as well. And so the context of his plan for all of us. And so he wants us to participate in this plan. We have an active role. We are created free. that we have the capacity to choose. Now, within revelation, within God revealing himself, there's a growth, as I've kind of said, within time and space, but in extension and depth, that God reveals himself to more and more people over time. At the beginning, there was only two, Adam and Eve. And then it was in a very direct way to Noah and his family. And then to Abraham and his group of families, his tribe. And then the descendants of Abraham, the tribes of Israel. And then from the tribes of Israel, they united and became a kingdom. They were meant to be a witness to other nations. And when that kingdom broke apart, Jesus comes and unites the kingdoms in the universal church. And so we see this growing escalation of God's plan over time in extension, that others might know him. But we also have depth. And how he first reveals himself in Genesis. We wouldn't necessarily know that there are three persons in one God. But we start to see a little hint of it in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." There's a prefigurement there where God's singular, and then he says us and our plural. So to come to, wait a second, the grammar is off there. We already start to see here God revealing himself very slowly. And then in Daniel, we'll hear about the Ancient of Days, who is face to face with one like a son of man. And again, these are the things we're going to dive into as we discuss the Trinity, for example, how God reveals himself over time and a greater depth. Not that we'll fully have a comprehension of all of these truths, but that we can come to a deeper understanding, kind of, you know, if you will, the image of an ocean, right? You can't contain it. It's not like we take the truths and we put them in our own pool and we say, ah, look, I have the walls and I can touch everything. No. God is mysterious. But we can always go deeper into the ocean. Not like a mystery in the sense of, I'll never get it. Or a mystery like a Scooby-Doo or something, you know, where we have to solve it and then we'll have the complete story in front of us. So, how do we know about God and the things of God? He revealed them to us. It's what he has done. The fullness of revelation, as I said, is in Christ. God has revealed all he wants to reveal in the Word made flesh, who was crucified for our salvation. It took a lot of prefiguring in the Old Testament to really understand the full depth of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But the actual act itself is, in and of itself, just incredibly profound. But these other incense over the centuries beforehand, helping us to, it makes sense. And then even afterwards, the further comprehension of it, in the book of Hebrews, it says, "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son." And so St. Paul often attributed the letter to the Hebrews. He's contemplating it, and he's allowing the Old Testament to enrich his understanding of what Jesus did, and then sharing that with others, and he'll expand upon it within the letter to the Hebrews. As we define it, revelation ended with the last apostle, since he was the last authentic witness of Christ in his time here on this earth. And so revelation is closed at the end of the death in the sense that God has revealed. But then we also would talk about authentic private revelations, and they highlight and add, or further explain what has already been revealed. So if someone in a private revelation was like, there's actually a fourth person. No, there's not. That's not open for debate. It's closed in the big things, if you will. But there might be a further understanding of Jesus's love on the cross, of his sacred heart. And so there's like a private revelation that was made to a saint of his sacred heart and just how his heart burns for love of us. And so it enriches it further, but it doesn't contradict. In this next slide, gradually understanding the content of revelation, I've kind of mentioned light in different ways. I also want to mention, just in a joking way, When someone has a brilliant idea, what appears above their head? A light bulb. Before Thomas Edison, a candle. That oftentimes sight is very much so linked with knowing. You know, if someone says something and I say, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't see what you're saying. We can't see the words, maybe if they wrote them out, but there's a sense of sight and knowledge are very much so linked together. It takes time to reflect on what God has revealed. You know, light might reveal an entire space before us, but to know every single thing in front of me, I mean, it takes time. The Holy Spirit guides us throughout this process of understanding. He wants to show us, you know, but it took several centuries for the church, like, for example, to come to understand the sacraments and how each sacrament, and there's still conversations to this day. You know, when COVID hit, okay, well, when we're distributing the sacrament of penance, can we do it over the phone? And it was revisited again. Can we do it over Zoom? Can we find creative ways? And it was, no, we can't. No, it has to be in person. You know, we had conversations in the modern age of how do we address this, if you will. But the actual sacrament itself isn't being discussed in the sense of maybe we shouldn't have it. No, we still need it. So there's still conversations and coming to a deeper understanding. And I love this line from John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Sometimes revelation is described in different phases, if you will. You have the first phase of revelation, God the Father, and that's primarily tied to the Old Testament. And then sometimes the New Testament is very much so tied, specifically the Gospels with Christ. And then the age of the Holy Spirit with regards to that time after Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the disciples received the gift of the Holy Spirit after Jesus has ascended to heaven, and that gift of the Holy Spirit helping them to know, oh, that's what Jesus meant when he said those things, when he did those miracles. It sheds more light on what has already happened. In a way, we're kind of still within that phase, but as I said, it gets tricky when you talk about revelation of there's new revelations again. Revelation closed with the last apostle, but we still kind of live in that age of the Holy Spirit, and we're the church is animated by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about all these things more if you're like, I have questions about all these things. That I'm just setting the groundwork of we have revelation here to know these things. What we cannot love, what we do not know. There has to be an exchange of information, and then the relationship develops. You know, you start off as strangers, and then you gradually grow closer over time and through shared experiences. This is just in a natural sense, and so too with God. And so if you're like, I don't understand anything that's happening, that's okay, because you haven't encountered yet, possibly. And then as you grow closer and closer, and you come to see and know what this person loves, and so to hear the words of Scripture. What does God love and treasure most? I actually preached on it a couple of days ago. I love Psalm 147. God delights in his people. I don't know how often we think about that God delights in you. Sometimes he's an accountant, he's a judge, he's up there, he's probably pretty mad at me for the things I've done. But to hear that, to contemplate, God delights in his people. It's beautiful. Okay, so God reveals himself. The way in which he reveals himself. We're going to talk about tradition, scripture, and the magisterium. So a word about tradition. I don't know if anybody in here likes musicals, but I love musicals and very famous musical Fiddler on the Roof. And it begins with this kind of question about tradition. And there's a great song about it. But basically, Tevye, who is the primary figure, he's a Jewish man in the 1950s in Russia. And he kind of is just monologuing about, you know, here in our town, we have many things that we do. How to eat, how to sleep, even how to wear clothes. We wear our hats and we have the little tassels on our, you know, prayer shawls. Why do we do these things? I don't know. but it's a tradition. We do know why we do many of these things, and so that's my critique of Tevye. But sometimes we go through life and we're like, oh, that's just what we do, I guess. No, there's actually usually a reason behind a tradition within the church. It's not just made up. Because God has revealed himself and asked in some way, or he has directed it towards in a certain direction. Tradition, the word traditio, means handing on. So I have that picture of a baton being passed along. And specifically, we're going to be talking about apostolic tradition, the traditions of faith and life that come from the apostles. It is the handing on of all of God's revelation from the beginning of human history to the time of the apostles down to our day. And in Dei Verbum, which is a great read, it's pretty short by church document standards, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. So this is the handing on, the traditions that we have. And we have traditions in our families, you know, that we pass along. How did this get started? And you might be like, well, it was my grandmother and she started doing this. And so there's a history. There's, again, a sense of family is very much so prevalent within this notion of tradition. And so the sources of tradition, well, there's the apostles received divine revelation from the Old Testament, what they had inherited from their family history, if you will, from the Jewish people, the history of the law, the patrimony, the prophets. We have what Jesus said and did, like the meaning of redemption through suffering. He constantly talked about how you need to take up your cross and follow me. He talked about the Eucharist in John 6, about the reception of the bread from heaven. He talked about the Beatitudes. You know, I give to you a new law, kind of like a new Moses, and building off of it, not in contradiction, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so it's not just, I won't do these things, but rather also, I'm going to seek out and serve, and not just, you know. So anyways, he builds upon it. And then how the Holy Spirit taught the apostles to continue, that through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're truly God, and that they were supposed to institute successors. You know, it's like Jesus left Peter with that, you know, beautiful command, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. And at the resurrection, he breathed on his apostles, and he said, whose sins are forgiven are forgiven. He gives them a command, go, baptize. But they were going to die, and they needed to be able to continue this work. And so they established a means by which they could continue the work of Christ, to share the gospel, to commission more people to go out. And there's a deeper meaning to the, you know, all these different things that they kept passing it along, if you will. So the New Testament demonstrates itself the process of living tradition and how the apostles lived it, the Acts of the Apostles. It can almost, I think, be rewritten, renamed as the tradition. I'm not saying that we should. I'm just, as a hypothetical, I'm not trying to say we should rename books of the Bible. So the apostles passed on revelation in two ways. Through tradition, the oral preaching, they went around from town to town and they told. You know, Acts of the Apostles records Peter's first homily. After he received the Holy Spirit, he goes out there, he boldly proclaims, and then it says like a couple thousand people converted that day. Man, if I could preach a homily and thousands of people baptized that day, that would be awesome. But it's not the only thing he said. Like, he probably preached again the next day. And he would go around to different towns, and it was probably very similar things, but it's not the only time he ever spoke, is what is written. And so they had the oral preaching, the example of their lives and their actions, which are, some of them are recorded, but they probably did more than just that. There's no way for them to capture. It's not meant to be a comprehensive biography. It's a glimpse, really, of the early church. You know, even scripture itself testifies to this. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. It's a great, also just an easy thing to remember, 2 Tim 2:2. That they would pass it along, what they taught. We also, though, all have sacred scripture. Praise God. The written traditions of the inspired authors of the Old and New Testaments, that those essential things would be recorded, what they felt God was inspiring them to put down. Sometimes, I don't know, maybe think about this. If I asked my grandmother for a recipe for cooking, it was first cooked, then she wrote down the recipe. It's not like she wrote a recipe down and then cooked it. She probably had to tweak it. She probably had to like fix it, a couple different times. But then once she had it, maybe she'd write it down. And then she gives me the recipe, and then she goes, yeah, but over the years as well, I've also tweaked it a little bit. So even within that, there's still a further, adding of tradition to what is written. Or, if you're going to get a job, there might be a job description. And then there's like little customs that, it's not in the job description, but you're also supposed to do this. You're like, wait, what? Why didn't you write that down? Well, not everything can be written down. And so, but what's written is very important. Like that's, the contract, if you will, with your job, or that's the recipe. It definitely, you should stick as close to it as possible. And so the scriptures, we stay close to it and we follow the scriptures, and we're not trying to change it, but rather to see there's probably other, read between the lines. There's more context. It doesn't give you the full background of the political atmosphere of that time of Jesus. But you need to know that. That's important. Maybe also important for us to understand is they form one deposit of faith. This is a very important phrase within the Catholic Church. The apostolic tradition includes tradition and scripture, which forms one deposit of faith. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter, as 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says. It was given from the apostles. They were entrusted it, and then they had to pass it along, like I said. So we can see it in the successors, the bishops, who authoritatively guide the church, understanding the faith. We can also see it, though, in the whole church, who receives, believes, and lives the apostolic tradition. It's in the people, how they lived it. Bishop might say, we should do this. And then the people go, oh yes, of course, we agree. And we're going to do it along with you. There's a both and. It's not like they're just told to do it, but they're living it. And then the bishops might affirm it. Or say, okay, let's tweak this. There's a relationship there in terms of how it was done. But maybe just to give an example of how we merge these two. Jesus said a lot of things. He said, I am the bread of life. He also said, I am the gate. He also said, or here's a better one, but if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Okay, so how do we know when Jesus is being literal and at other times he's being symbolic? Well, how did the original community receive each of those? They didn't actually think Jesus was a literal gate. They didn't just go over and like push him open, whatever. But sin's pretty serious. We probably should cut things out of our life, but we don't have any record of apostles with no hands and no feet, people entering the church and they're completely amputated. So there's a clear tradition in which they received those words from Jesus. I am the bread of life. People walked away when he said those words. In fact, when he said those words, he doubled down on them. He actually further clarified with even more intense language about needing to chew on the Son of Man. Like, it was very graphic language. And he let them go away. And the apostles describe the breaking of the bread frequently in the Acts of the Apostles. And St. Paul picking it up in how they would gather together. And if someone is not worthy to receive this, they should not. And so there was a much different kind of language with regards to that teaching, for example, than with, and Jesus said, if you're sinning, you should cut off your hand. It's not like they continue to kind of, you know, hone in on that one, for example. And so how was it lived out in over time by the apostles? So within the church, there are different kinds of traditions. There's big T traditions and little T traditions. So the big T's, those refer to the oral tradition that began with the apostles and which has been handed down through the ages. These are essential to the faith. So for example, the Holy Trinity, three persons, one God. That's a big T. Devotion to Mary. That was very early on. I have had the privilege of going to the Holy Land twice and going to Nazareth and very, very early artwork of some of the etchings outside of the what was her home, her little cave. And you can see the etchings of an A and an M together, which is like the Ave Maria, Hail Mary, on a little stone that dates back to like the 4th century or something. And then you can see on the very same site where they built another church, and that has dated back to like about the 7th century. And then you have the 10th century. I mean, it was like continually. And the 4th century, primarily because that's when you could start building churches without them being, you know, completely destroyed, because it was illegal to be Christian in the Roman Empire until after Constantine. And, from very early on, a devotion to Mary, and the Council of Ephesus in 430 was all about, can we call Mary the Mother of God? It was a very controversial topic, because if we're going to call her that, or if we're not going to call her that, then we're harming who Christ is. We're saying that he's not God. The fact is, he was his mom, and he's God. So we can say Mary was the Mother of God, because we don't want to harm who Jesus is. So very early on, we have some big T's. Those are essential things. Little T's. These traditions come from the church, can be kept, changed, abandoned under the guidance of the magisterium, which we're going to talk about in a second. So like fast liturgical practices, wearing your Sunday best, that's a good thing. But it's not like if you don't wear your Sunday best, then you're in mortal sin. That's not a big T. But a big T, like if you were like, I'm going to publicly advocate for murder. Okay, well, that's definitely against the Ten Commandments, and that's a pretty big one. So we have a problem there. So little T's can be changed in, you know, how we might express something in different disciplines. Magisterium. So this is a nice big word. This is the teaching office of the church, often associated with a picture of Pope Leo, our newest pope. He's the successor of Peter. He's actually really, I mean, we're properly called the Bishop of Rome. And so that's why he's the successor of Peter, because Peter was the Bishop of Rome, that he went to the heart of the Roman Empire. And so from early on, the see, sometimes it's called S-E-E, the Holy See, it's the successor of Peter, that has always had a primary place, rooted in Scripture and in the tradition. Many times where there would be a council or there'd be some kind of, you know, dispute between bishops, and they'd say, well, let's talk to the Bishop of Rome. Let's consult with him. There was always some kind of consultation or referring back to with him. And so we see a tradition of constantly going to the Bishop of Rome. But the bishops, they were the different successors of the apostles. You had bishops starting to creep up in different cities, primarily. Fun fact, we are in this diocese. So a diocese is a geographical location, typically, although there are some, like the Archdiocese of Military Services is the whole world, for example. So wherever there's a military base. we are in the Diocese of Arlington. We are not centered around a city, which is primarily usually what dioceses are named for, like where the city, the main city is for that area. Because Arlington's not a city, it's a county. So we are actually one of the first, I believe we are the first, diocese in the United States to be named for a county. Fun fact. So our bishop, Bishop Michael Burbage, can trace his lineage back to the apostles, that he was ordained by previous bishops all the way back to the apostles. So that's that unbroken chain. So God has entrusted the magisterium with the task of authentically interpreting and guarding the deposit of faith. Remember the deposit of faith? Tradition and scripture. Great line from 2 Timothy. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. He was specifically talking to him with reference to his ordination, the laying on of hands, that they said, pick reputable men and we will ordain them. And there was different degrees of ordination in terms of the responsibilities that were given. Sometimes we hear about the deacons, and their primary service was with administration, with service to the poor, sometimes with administration of sacraments, depending on the needs of the community with regards to baptisms primarily. And so you had these deacons that were doing this. But then you had the bishops. They had more authority than the deacons. And this continues throughout the tradition. There's a great line from the Catechism, maybe just to share. Or is it on the next slide? I don't think it's there. Well, I have this image of a stool. We haven't talked about scripture yet. We're going to get into that because I want to give myself a little bit of time for that. But I think it's very important, this stool. It's a very important image to keep in mind throughout all of OCIA. It's magisterium, tradition, and scripture. They're connected in such a way that one cannot stand without the other. So if you took one of those legs off that stool, it would fall. We need all three. By the power of the Holy Spirit, all three individually and together lead to salvation. So without tradition, the scriptures would not be properly interpreted. People could just say whatever they want, but it's like, well, how did the people who were there with Jesus understand this, and then how did they pass it along? And how did the people who knew them pass it along? Without the magisterium, the tradition would not be preserved or applied. It would be up to every individual to do it. Well, especially when there's lack of education and most people can't read or write, how are they going to be able to continue passing along the scriptures, for example? Well, without scripture, then we have no inspired record of events. It's completely hearsay. You could say, well, it's hearsay if it's written. But there's authentication that comes with having it written. It's established. It's a confirmed, if you will. So there's a great line from the Catechism on this. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. It's all about the salvation of souls. That is, you know, God's primary mission is to bring us back to himself. That's also the key for canon law. At the very end of canon law, it says, and all of these things are for the salvation of souls. Just maybe as a funny story. When I was in seminary, we talked about like the suprema lex for the salvation of souls, the supreme law for the salvation of souls. So then we were in another class. It was a morals class, and it was about, when you go to someone's house as a priest and someone serves you food that they spent all day cooking, you have an obligation to receive their charity and eat that food. And so we were at lunch afterwards, and my buddy, he just starts eating. He just goes, oh, suprema lex, for the salvation of the souls who made this food. And it's just like every time he's eating, he's thinking about the person and how he's helping them grow in holiness. It's like, okay, sure. So we need all three, the magisterium, scripture, and tradition. Magisterium to help us interpret, because many people could read the same thing and interpret it very differently. Now, that doesn't mean we can't ask. We can absolutely, you know, ask for follow-up questions for greater clarity. People do this all the time within the church. Can we get more clarity on this particular thing or whatever? But just as maybe an example, I was speaking to somebody the other day about a certain passage of scripture that sometimes gets quoted. about divorce and remarriage. Jesus said, except for unchastity. So if the person's unfaithful, that's the exception. Now you can. No. That's maybe the way you're interpreting it, but that's not the way any of the church fathers interpreted it. That's not how the disciples reacted. In fact, after Jesus said that phrase, they said, it sounds like it's easier to just not be married. It's not expedient to marry. And what did he say right before that? What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. He was pretty clear. Like he was saying, and so I say to you, a very definitive kind of statement. And so also, what does the word accept in the original Greek mean? Well, it's kind of more like a grammatical bracketing term. It's like basically saying, setting this aside, even if this was a thing, we still have a problem. The early church fathers placed an emphasis on the word and, because it's, even if this is a thing, and remarries another, commits adultery. And so that was passed along, you know, early on church writing. It wasn't until people got their own Bibles after the printing press around, like, you know, 1500s. Martin Luther starts interpreting it himself and encourages people to interpret it themselves. And then you've got lots of interpretations. And then it becomes very confusing and not very consistent. And so we have a problem if we don't have someone helping us understand and interpret within the tradition and within the scriptures. Okay, so let's look at scripture. First off, the word scriptures, it comes from the Latin word scriptura, meaning writings. And so you might say there's a plural aspect to the Bible. The term scriptures emphasizes the great diversity of authors, literary genre, the times in history. There's many writings. It's also one. Oh, that sounds a lot plural, singular. There's some stuff here. And so we talk about the Bible, meaning book, from the Greek word biblion. And so there's a unity in Scripture. Many and one. And that it emphasizes God as the ultimate author. We have one author, one primary author, is God. The secondary authors, human authors. And so a good illustration sometimes is an instrument, like a pen or a saxophone, which is the image that I have there, that we have, which one makes the note? Which one does the writing, the pen or the person writing it? It's both. And so God, the primary writer, and we, the pen, being used, if you will, the instrument. Now, within the Bible, there's 73 books. As I said, lots of different genres, poetry, historical narratives. Not that one is more true or less true. Sometimes we're like, well, you know, a narrative is much more definitive. No, there are important truths in the Psalms. And they actually also have historical context themselves of when those Psalms were composed. It spans a long history with different audiences. There's the immediate audience, who were first hearing it, orally most likely, and then it was composed and maybe written down, and then it was dispersed in that time, or also like, oh, let's go back and pray that psalm again. My grandmother used to sing that, and then they would pass it along. And so it's being communicated, this story, over a long time. Now, all the scripture is inspired by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Paul uses this theopneustos, which literally means God breathed, inspired. Literally, the word spiration, it's this also this Hebrew word ruah, it's breath, the wind. And so the spirit, God breathes, his very breath, the spirit. We have this word inspiration. We also think about the word aspire. You aspire to something. You are breathing towards it. You're panting with desire, if you will. So inspiration, the act whereby God used or inspired the thoughts, ideas, language, style, will, energy, work, emotions, etc., of the human authors to write that he wanted them, what he wanted them to, and nothing more. There is a total freedom within the writer. to cooperate with what God desires. It's not like God, like, you know, goes into the person, takes over, and the other person, and then like leaves the person. The person's like, "What was that? I don't even remember where I was for the last half hour. What's this writing? Who wrote this?" Like, it's not like he takes over the person. It's in union with. Like, God inspires the person. So the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to record without error the truths necessary for salvation. It's neither divine possession, like I was just saying, nor simply a seal of approval. Like, the guy wrote it and just said, "Hey, God, how's that sound?" And God said, "You got it," and then gave him a thumbs up and he sent to the printers. When we talk about without error, that's the word inerrancy. The scriptures are without error since they have God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived, as their primary author. What God says is, that's like fundamental Genesis, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is also kind of true when we get to the time of Jesus. Who is this who speaks with such authority that even the wind and sea obey him? And they were always fascinated with the way in which God, Jesus spoke. It was on whose authority? And he's like, "His own." And what he said happened. And so when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," they're forgiven. And they say, "Wow, you can't do that." And he goes, "Okay, well, which is easier to say, this man's sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And so I say to you, so you might believe, get up and walk." Guy gets up and walks. Makes you second guess now. Maybe he meant what he said about this guy's sins being forgiven. And so there is an integrity within what Jesus says, what God says. It is true. It is actual. Now, another word that gets used within Catholic language is the canon of Scripture. This is not like on a battlefield canon kind of thing. A canon, it's the Greek word for a rule. So like I have an image there of a ruler. So it's the measuring stick, if you will. So the books in the canon, the rule, were chosen and recognized by the church because they matched the rule of faith. There are 73 books, 46 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. There was a number of different canons out there. And, you know, you can cross-reference and see all the different, you know, saints and church fathers that had their own canons and stuff. And then it was approved, if you will, and decided in 397 at the Council of Carthage. The primary use for Scripture, remember, most people can't read and write, was liturgy. That's where you really want to look for the widespread use, was it used in liturgies? And so, of course, you'd have like this particular group in Alexandria had another letter maybe in their particular community. And so they would look and see, okay, this letter by St. Paul is used in all of these places, and it's used in the liturgies, and not just in like, you know, more casual settings, if you will, or it's only used in this particular area. They shared stories with each other, but things took time to spread, especially when it's illegal and they're having to do this underground. And there were few people who were educated and able to do this. It's also inspired by the Holy Spirit to trust that, you know, should I say this? Should I share this? There's a certain sense of what was moving the community to share to different audiences. You know, we can't just interpret our own. It's something that's received first by God, and then it's given through this tradition. Now, the canon differs from our Protestant brothers and sisters who hold there's 39 books in the Old Testament. So we get into a very common term called the deuterocanonical. Now, deutero meaning second. That's why we have Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so the deuterocanonical books, the second measure, if you will, which, I don't know, I'm kind of a little partial to that name not being used. But we have Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Wisdom, Sirach, or sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, and Maccabees 1 and 2, as well as certain parts of Esther and Daniel. Now, for the Jewish scriptures, because these are Old Testament books, there were four criteria for Jewish scripture. The first is that it would be in the language Hebrew. The second was that it was accepted by the Jewish communities, especially near Judea, near Jerusalem. The third is that it would contain the great themes of Judaism, primarily about covenant, sacrifice, following the law, the Torah, you know, maybe an emphasis on the books of Moses and in consistence with those books. And the fourth is that it would be written by the time of Ezra. This is a figure around like the 300s. He was kind of he was a chief priest who was seen as almost like another Moses. He was a great leader. So these four criteria for Jewish scriptures, this was set by Jewish leaders about 100 years after the time of Christ being born. So that was determined then. Interestingly enough, though, before the time of Christ, in those 300 years before the time of Christ, after the time of Ezra, there were Jews outside of Judea who did not consider number one and number four to be necessary for their canon. And so we had the Septuagint, which is named so for the 70 days of the 70 rabbis who wrote 70 identical versions. And seven is a very important number. And so the word Septuagint meaning seven, it's a Greek word. And this was written with books that were Greek. Some of these that I mentioned, for example. And this Septuagint was being added to, you know, the book of Maccabees, speaking about events around the 150s, so about 150 years before Jesus was born. And the Jewish people are using this book. This was the primary text that the Jewish people were using for their scriptures. Again, this is before 100 years after Jesus is born, in 100 AD. When they decided, as a Jewish community, what scripture would be. This is the Bible, if you will, the quote-unquote, this is the Old Testament that the apostles use. That's what they're quoting primarily when they're writing in their letters and in the Gospels. Now, some people say, but they didn't quote these particular books. Okay. But the church fathers did. A lot. In fact, they put the same emphasis and weight on those books as they did on any of the other writings of Scripture. And so it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And so the Christian community found these books to be worthy, to be used in liturgy. They were widespread used within the Christian communities, and they were circulating. Then we have the Jewish community saying, those books are not a part of our book. I wouldn't personally go based off of the Jewish community who also were rejecting the Gospels and saying, that's not scripture either, because we believe those. and so there was, you know, this division, if you will, between the Jewish community saying, nope, the Jewish canon is closed, which is fascinating just already in and of itself, because they're still waiting for the Messiah. How is it that they had thousands of years of writing foretelling the Messiah who would come, and then it stops right around the time of someone who claimed to be that Messiah? And we're still 2,000 now plus years away, and there's been no more writing. I personally am struck by that. Anyways, the point is, around the time of Martin Luther, he had issues with some of the themes within those particular books, and he used the Council of Jamnia, which was that gathering of those Jewish leaders in 100, to defend taking those books out and saying, those are not a part of the Jewish Bible, which was what he would have seen from his Jewish brothers and sisters, you know, at his time, because for 1,500 years, they had used that particular text with only 39 books. And so he took those books out. We keep them in there. I want to keep going. Just to move ahead a little bit further, when we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, Scripture is one. Sometimes we like to say, oh, like Old Testament God smiting people and destroying them, and New Testament God loving and peace and, you know, no, they're one God. And so it's one book. But we need to understand in each of those different situations, the context is so important. The Old Testament prepares for the new. Again, God is revealing himself. And so before I tell you this truth, you need to understand this truth. And so there's a preparation. The New Testament fulfills the Old. And so I put on here, one example is the sacrifice of Isaac. How the father is asked to sacrifice his only begotten son. And he's led up this mountain. And Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And then Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. And Isaac carries the wood up the hill himself. And he probably would have been around the age of 30. Abraham was pretty old at this point. So then the crazy old man starts tying him down. Isaac would have been like, crazy old man, are you trying to kill me? Like, he could have fought him back. It's not like Isaac was like a 10-year-old. He most likely was around his 30s. He let himself be bound. He willingly accepted this. And then the angel stops and says, no, because you showed faith, I will provide the sacrifice. And so there's a ram with its horns caught in a thicket of thorns. So now in the New Testament, we have the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God, carrying the wood up the hill for the sacrifice, and his head caught in a thicket of thorns. And so we see this echo from the old into the new. They both shed light on one another. In Scripture, the eternal Word of God comes to us in the words of God. And so how do we read this Word of God? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who inspired these writings, under the guidance of the church's magisterium, in union with also understanding the tradition of how these things were lived out. So we have these three criteria. Read the sacred scriptures with attention to the content and unity of the whole of scripture. The Bible is one divine work, and we can't read a passage within its context and its relationship. We have to read it within its context and relationship to the whole of the Bible. We don't get to, do the Bible roulette where we just kind of open the book, pick a passage, and be like, that's it. No, who is the direct immediate audience that the author was writing for? What are the ways in which that passage actually has been lived out within Scripture itself? Has it been referenced or quoted, in what context? Never out of context. It's always interrelated and always united to Jesus. The Old Testament is always preparing for the Messiah. Or some aspect about Jesus. It might be Marian related. So for example, when we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant and how what was within the Ark of the Covenant was the manna and the from heaven when they were starving in the desert, the rod of Aaron, a symbol of the priesthood, and the Ten Commandments, the law. And so Jesus, the new law, Jesus, the new priesthood, and Jesus, the bread from heaven. But who was that ark in which he first dwelt? In Mary. And so Mary then can be called the Ark of the Covenant, in a way, if you will. So, within the living tradition, there's certain ways that the churches always or never read a certain passage. We're going to look at an example in a second. And then to read with attention to the analogy of faith, not to be confused with the deposit of faith. Deposit of faith, scripture and tradition. The analogy of faith, this means the inner harmony which exists among all the truths and doctrines of faith contained in scripture and tradition. So that word harmony is really beautiful. So let's look at another example. I like this slide. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? How do we understand brothers and sisters? I thought Jesus was an only kid. Well, content and unity. Lot is Abraham's nephew, but he gets called, him as his brother. He's his nephew. And so this is a term that's actually used here. Is a broad term for family relationships. Cousins, I guess you could say nephews, probably not nephews, probably more like cousins. Within the living tradition, it held that it was cousins. St. Jerome in the 4th century said that the idea that they are blood brothers and sisters was novel. And yet, to this day, sometimes people still look at that and think Mary probably had other kids. Nope. They were still getting those kind of comments back then. We can find those in the tradition. And no one is ever kind of like consistently or like authentically saying, yup, and I'm going in on it. And then people said, yeah, he's right. Those things fell off, but there's a consistent line of nope. And the analogy of faith, this interpretation is in harmony with other teachings. For example, that Mary was a virgin. And not just a virgin in the moment when she conceived with the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but she had perpetual virginity, meaning that she was a virgin, is a virgin, and will always be a virgin. And so there's we have to understand any kind of thing that we're approaching within Scripture is going to have these three important components when we're trying to talk about them. Content and unity, living tradition, and that harmony, that analogy of faith. One last thing I wanted to tell you before we kind of finish up. I love this. Just for your own personal prayer with Scripture, there are four senses of Scripture. We don't decide the literal sense. That's like it is what it is, the historical analysis, the author's intent, the audience, the genre, the language of what happened. Aquinas, you know, he would say all others are based on the literal. We have to have like that. It can't just be some theoretical thing. It has to first be based in the literal. But then we can have the spiritual senses of Scripture. There's the allegorical, meaning the persons, places, events that represent a deeper meaning in the faith, specifically that point to Christ. And I like to think about this one with regards to our faith, a deeper understanding of who God is, how he's revealed himself, and what we believe. Then there's the tropological, as it applies to the moral and interior life, how to belong to Christ, how to act justly. You know, this is very much so related to Acts. How do we live this? And living that interior life within our heart, within our soul. And so we can read a passage of Scripture. The early church fathers in particular, everything they read had some kind of moral aspect to it. It wasn't just like, you know, something that happened long ago. It was very practical to how we live now. And then lastly, the anagogical or eschatological, meaning related to the end times, the heavenly Christ who awaits us and our destiny of heaven. And so this is how to hope, how to think about where we're going. I've seen an image before of like a triangle where you have the literal as the base and then the allegorical, how it relates to Christ, and the tropological, how it relates to how we're supposed to live our lives. And then these two kind of converging with a point of heaven and how, you know, this is Christ and how we live and the closer we get there. And so to be united to Christ and how we live integrally, that's how we reach heaven. And so whenever we read Scripture, it's built off of that. And it might be something kind of confusing. And how is this related to how I live my life? But as we see them closer and closer to each other and how they integrate, that's how we get to heaven. Just as an image, if you will. Last thing I wanted to say, I have this note for myself. In John 20:30, God is greater than the words contained in Scripture. So maybe just to read that passage as we kind of close our time before we have a small break. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we're not a religion of the book. It's not a dead word, it's a living word, the incarnate word of God, Jesus who is risen. And ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ, as St. Jerome would say. How important it is for us to read Scripture, but we need that guiding, interpreting tool of the magisterium, and then to see how it's been handed on and lived out in the tradition. With that being said, maybe let's take think in 2 minutes, grab a snack, grab the bathroom, and then you can kind of jump in the questions at each of your tables. Cool.